So our reading is from Titus chapter 2, which you can find on page 998. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
MC, thanks very much for reading. Good evening, everyone. May I add my welcome. It's great to have you with us this evening. It's an exciting time of year. We love it when new people join us at Christchurch. If that's you this evening, I hope you feel really welcome and able to settle here with us. This is our third week looking at this little letter that Paul wrote to Titus, where the focus throughout seems to be this question of how to be church in the midst of moral chaos. How to be church. Titus was on the island of Crete, and we've been learning over the last couple of weeks that Crete in those days had gone off the rails, morally speaking. One Greek historian wrote this of Crete a few years later. Just imagine living in a place like this. Greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. That is, whether you steal, cheat, kill your way to riches, doesn't really matter. Cretans, by their ingrained greed, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. You could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. And this is the place, this is the environment in which Titus is given the task of establishing churches. Sounds like a tough assignment, doesn't it? You'd wonder if it's even possible in a place like that. But Paul has given Titus here a clear strategy for his ministry. And so far in our series, we've seen that the key to it all is the truth. It must be based on and all about God's truth, the good news about Jesus Christ. Somehow then, this God-given message is sufficient and powerful enough to grow and establish churches, even in Crete. And so last week, we saw in chapter 1, Titus was told, put elders in charge of the little churches who would be men of the truth, both in how they live and in what they preach. And so that's what we've seen so far, in case you haven't been with us. Churches in Crete, churches therefore in any society, need leaders who will live and teach God's truth. And it may have been, if you were with us last week, that you felt slightly left out, or positively slightly let off the hook. All the focus seems to be on the leaders. That's the important thing. So actually, there's not too much for the rest of us here to worry about. Well, this evening, I've got bad news for you. Chapter 2 is very much about every single one of us. The list of people that Paul goes through applies to everyone in some way. I don't know much about some people here, but I can safely say we are all male or female. We are all younger or older. And so these verses have got us all covered. If you're new here or if you're here this evening and wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope you find this interesting this evening to listen in, as it were, to how the church is told and called to live. But that's what we are doing this evening. Let's dive in. What is Titus told to teach every person in the church? Well, first and main point this evening, God's truth produces beautiful behavior. God's truth produces beautiful behavior. Or rather, it should. Verse 1 of chapter 2 again. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul's drawing a contrast here between Titus and the false teachers of chapter 1. Just one verse earlier, at the end of chapter 1, you can see the false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Not only were they teaching stuff that is false, but their behavior, their works, match up to that too. Turns out false message equals no moral change. They are just like the people around them. And that's the contrast as we start this chapter. As for you, Titus, you must be different from them. You are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. A healthy, clean, pure doctrine. Teach what accords, that is, what is consistent with it, what flows out of the truth. And this is the overarching thing I want us to get hold of this evening, that there is behavior that flows out of truth. There is a lifestyle that's consistent with the gospel, which Christians are called to live out. And Titus, as a teacher, is told, notice, not only to teach the bare message of the gospel, if I can call it that, to teach what Jesus has done and will do, but he also has to teach people how they are to live in light of this truth. False message equals no moral change. Sound doctrine equals transformed lives. And so we get this list of different people and how they are to live. I call this list beautiful behavior, mostly because I think that's what Paul thinks of it, as we'll see as we go on. I'm not planning to cover every single word here, although there is value in all of it. But in the time we have now, I want to highlight just one characteristic that seems to come up again and again, and perhaps tie a lot of this stuff together. It's the characteristic of self-control. Self-control. It's there in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. All three of those ideas are quite closely related, aren't they? They paint the picture of a man who is in control of himself, of his life, of his tongue. Older women aren't explicitly told to be self-controlled, but they are told in verse 5 to train the younger women to be self-controlled. And so I take it they are to be modeling this as well. And then verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's there again, actually, in verse 12. As Paul is describing the gospel more generally, the grace of God has appeared to do various things, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. This, I think, is the dominant theme, the dominant pattern of behavior, the basic principle that should be there as a foundation for every Christian life. This is a picture of churches full of people who have their lives under control, who've got themselves under control. But I'm aware it may be a strange thing for you to think of this as a beautiful thing. You think of self-control as beautiful. I think part of the beauty of it in Titus's day would have been the fact that this would have been so different. It would have been the very opposite from what most people were like in Crete. Think about it, the kind of descriptions we've heard, or chapter 1, verse 12, again, that famous verse, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. what's in control of these people? It's not themselves. They're controlled by their appetites, by their greed, by their laziness. I guess if you'd grown up in Crete, you wouldn't even know what self-control is. People wouldn't talk about it very much. You wouldn't have seen it, learned about it from your parents or your friends or your teachers. You wouldn't find examples of it in public life. This would be an alien concept to them, a new way of living that is going to make them stand out a mile on this island. And let's be honest, you don't have to think about it for long to realize that it would make you stand out a mile in our culture too. Ask people on the street today what they think of self-control. I'm not sure what they would say, but I suspect the word boring would feature in a lot of answers, wouldn't it? The motto of our age is not control yourself, it's be yourself, which is almost the opposite kind of idea. If you feel some kind of appetite or longing, just go with it. It's who you are, it's in your nature. Self-control is not very fashionable today, but it must be in the church. Here is a fundamental way in which the gospel calls us to be beautifully different from the world around us. I want to commend self-control to you this evening. Do you think it's beautiful? Maybe not. It does sound sort of boring, doesn't it? It certainly sounds very hard. Isn't it so much easier to take the shackles off and just go with the flow? People say they want to be free. We all want to be free. Self-control doesn't sound very free, doesn't sound like very much fun. But think about it. What's the opposite of self-control? It's not fun. It's not freedom. If you're not in control of yourself, something else is. And that is not freedom. This is like getting up out of the driving seat of your life, moving over to the passenger seat and asking, I don't know, lust to take the wheel. Or greed. Where are we going today, greed? I'm in your hands. The opposite of self-control is not freedom, it's slavery to whatever else is now in control of your life instead. It means you don't know what you're going to do next. You don't actually have control over your life decisions or your behavior or your speech. When you stop and think about it, it is a horrible way to live. I'm sure at times we've all said those words, I'm sorry, I don't know what came over me. That's what it feels like, isn't it, when you completely lose self-control and we hate it and we know how damaging it can be. Imagine a world where no one has any self-control. And then imagine alongside it a world where everyone has perfect self-control. And ask yourself which one looks more beautiful to you. I don't think this chapter is a comprehensive list of everything a Christian life should be. There are lots of things Paul writes elsewhere that he doesn't include here. But I think he is highlighting certain things that would have been especially relevant in Crete. Maybe some things that were the hardest things for Christians there to get used to and to do. But it would do us good to pay attention to all of these as well. And so many of the ideas here, as I say, are related to people being in control of their lives, dignified, upright, with a right seriousness. I'm aware as you look through this, as it was read, there are some sentences here which are potentially controversial. For example, what is said to younger women. Younger women are told to be working at home, which, let's be honest, sounds horribly sexist these days. But I think we need to remember that in first century culture, for most people, their homes were both the place where they lived and the place where they traded from. It was very unusual. We are very used to having a home here and an office on the other side of town. That wasn't the case in the first century, unless I suppose you're a fisherman, then you had to go and work somewhere else. But a household was a place to live and a place to work. So this isn't saying younger women must stay home and do domestic chores. Rather, it's saying something much more positive. Older women are to train the younger women to be industrious and helpful. It seems the problem in Crete was a culture of idleness and drinking and gossiping among older women and younger women. So Paul is particularly targeting that. And wouldn't that be a beautiful change to see? Stop this kind of idle, drunken gossip and come and be involved and useful in life. bond servants. That word could be translated slaves. The closest parallel today would be employees. How do you behave at work? How do you treat your boss? There are other details here which are worth reflecting on in the week ahead. You find your category, wherever you think you are, and have a think through. But I wanted to speak this evening a bit more generally about some of these. Self-control, dignity, upright living. This must characterize churches and is beautiful behavior. The other general observation I want to make from this list is that the picture is of church families in which people are helping each other. Did you pick that up? There's lots of training and teaching going on within the... It's quite a dynamic picture of how churches are to work, isn't it? Older women have a vital role, training and teaching the younger women. It's not just Titus who's the one teaching. I take it the same goes for older men with younger men. They're really helpful for showing us how church families are supposed to work, showing us how much care and attention it takes to cultivate lives like this. Paul imagines a church family where there's lots of mentoring going on, lots of advice available, where one generation takes care of the next generation, and the younger generation looks up to those who are ahead of them in the Christian walk. As I was thinking about what this might look like for us as a church family, there a couple of things are very obvious very quickly. The first is that we are generally very young as a church family. Apparently in Greek culture, the kind of older threshold would be at 40. So by that measure, I think we are greatly impoverished by the fact that the vast majority of us are in the younger category. Some of us for not much longer, but the vast majority in the younger category. It is so precious to have the example and the wisdom of Christians who have been doing the Christian life for maybe 20, 30 years longer than we have. I don't want to embarrass anyone in particular here this evening, but it's a real blessing to have some. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have more? I'd love it if God might bless us with the privilege of having more experienced Christians join this church family with all their wisdom and teaching and example. But it also got me thinking that maybe short of that happening, or until that happens, given the makeup of this church family, I think we have to reset those thresholds, actually. Let's be realistic. In this group of people, maybe it's just the case that we graduate early. Many of you already, I know, do this. I've seen people who, by the Greek standards, would be younger, who've stepped into this older person type role, who are busy caring and training and modeling the Christian life to those who are even younger than they are. And I think, given who we are, that we need that. And I'm very grateful for it. I pray God might give us the Christian equivalent of wisdom beyond our years. But I don't think that's ideal. I think it's a heavy burden to bear as well. But Christian teaching then is to be not just the truth of the gospel. Do you see that? But it must, says Paul, include teaching about how we are to live and behave. That is the what of these verses, I think. But we also need to see the why. What's the reason Paul gives, the purpose of this changed behavior? Well, God's truth produces beautiful behavior so that beautiful behavior displays the beauty of the gospel. Beautiful behavior displays the beauty of the gospel. Do you notice how Paul gets that across? Verse 5, young women are to do the things that they are to do, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word of God must look good, will look good, therefore. Verse 8, Titus himself is to be a model of good works, showing integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Can't be criticized. Verse 10, perhaps clearest of all, Christian bondservants are to be blameless in their behavior. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, may adorn God's truth. It's not that the gospel needs to be made beautiful. It is beautiful already. I think the idea here is that this beautiful behavior among God's people shows off the beauty of the gospel, adorns the gospel, makes it look stunning to the world. What a drop-dead gorgeous gospel. I was trying to think how to illustrate this. This may work. Perhaps a bit like a Christmas tree. It's a bit early to talk about Christmas trees, so sorry. But you know how it is, especially in some of the streets around here, actually, the big houses in West London are the huge front windows. And if you haven't done this before, you can look forward to it come December. You walk around and look through some of those big front windows into these big front rooms, and you see some incredible Christmas trees, and they look beautiful. You say, look at that beautiful tree. But it is the lights on the tree that make it visible through the window. It's the lights and the decorations that adorn the tree so that we look at the whole ensemble, the whole thing together, and say it looks stunning. The behavior of Christians, I think, is to be a bit like the lights and the decorations on the tree. They make the gospel beautiful to the world. They make it shine out to the world. And if that sounds like a heavy responsibility, well, it is. Our evangelism, the way we proclaim Jesus to the world, turns out is more than just some words we say. It's never less than some words we say. I think that's worth clarifying. There's no point in thinking we can just behave in certain ways and people will come to know about Jesus. If they don't know why you're behaving the way you do, then any credit they give you will only go to you and not to the gospel, and not to Jesus. As nice as it is when people say of Christians, they are such good people, we want them to say something more like, there's something about these people. I don't agree with what they say about what they believe about God and Jesus. I don't think I like that message, and yet I can't deny the fact that it's producing some beautiful things in their lives, changing them in some beautiful ways. I can only say good about them. I think we know how this works in practice. Whenever we have testimonies here for a baptism or something like that, how often people say something like, it was the behavior of some Christian friends that brought me back to Christianity or got me interested in Christianity. I remember Bjorn here a few months ago saying how, in his case, how amazing it was for him to be welcomed by a group of Christians. They accepted him as he was. This is the marketing strategy for the gospel, your beautiful life. Even in a place as sick and twisted as Crete, this is going to make the gospel look beautiful. And therefore, even in a place as sick and twisted as London, this is going to make the gospel look beautiful. The transformed lives of Christians. And what I think is wonderful about this is that so many of the things listed here are not exactly dramatic or spectacular, are they? I mean, sometimes Christians get to do something amazing in public. You see on the news sometimes, don't you, the father of a son who's being murdered, who says, because God has forgiven me, because I'm a Christian, I can forgive my son's killers. And you think, wow, that's amazing. And I see things like that and I think, surely this will get people thinking. And hopefully it does. But the things Paul talks about here, there's something so wonderfully everyday and ordinary about them. Self-control, dignity, and integrity. Not gossiping, not getting drunk, not stealing from your boss, being kind. So yes, it's a responsibility, but it's also an opportunity. These are things we can do. Starting today, starting tomorrow, whatever setting you find yourself in, you can begin to display these qualities. And if they are countercultural, if they make you stand out from your colleagues or your friends, then brilliant. Get on and do some adorning. Show people that the gospel is bringing about beautiful changes in your life. I have a worry that we don't talk about this enough. That we don't talk about changed life enough. And partly, I think, because we have a fear of being legalistic. You know, the sort of teaching that says, well, only if you do certain things or behave certain ways, then you can be saved. And we rightly want to steer clear of legalism. That is not the gospel. But sometimes we can go so far in the other direction that we never talk about the things that accord with sound doctrine, the living that is consistent with the gospel we believe in, the changed life we are called to live. What is the gospel that Paul wants these people to adorn? What is the gospel that we are to adorn? It's the gospel he summarizes in verses 11 to 14. So as we finish, let's look at these verses. And as I read them, please listen out for any bits that you maybe wouldn't have included in your own summary of what the gospel is. Any bits that surprise you. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. These verses have been a challenge to me this week because I think my natural summary of the gospel would include, to use his words, a lot of the stuff he says here. Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us and purify us. And that definition is wonderfully true, but it's incomplete. I wonder if I'm in danger of going up to the Christmas tree and tearing off some of the decorations, actually, if that's my definition of the gospel. I wonder if I'm in danger of missing out the fact that the gospel includes the fact that Jesus opens up for us a whole new way of living life. And it's such a positive thing, isn't it, in Paul's eyes? What a wonderful thing. Jesus would reach into this messed up world and do us the great favor of giving us a chance to change, rescuing us from lawlessness, and saying, now you can live a life of good works instead. We hear a phrase like zealous for good works, and we think, oh, here we go again. Some more difficult instructions about how to behave. It sounds very negative. Paul doesn't see it that way. What a